Well, Father God, as we come before you this morning, just to hear about Mark and to continue our series, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to what you have for us, that you would close our ears to any error that I may speak, and Lord, that you'd help us just to continue to unpack this most interesting gospel in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark is, hopefully you've been enjoying it, but like I said, it's an interesting gospel in the sense that it doesn't really, like John or Matthew, go into a lot to Jesus' teachings, right? It's a very action-oriented gospel. So if you've been reading through it, that's what's kind of striking about this gospel. And so for that reason, a lot of folks don't like it. And I've heard that from time to time, unless you're very action-oriented. If you just want to read it, it's kind of great to read through with your kids when they're a certain age, because the teachings of Jesus can be a little confusing when you're going through it. So when my dad, for instance, he was teaching me the Bible when I was young, he read the Old Testament stories. Now, don't read your kids the law. Don't read your kids like the long list of names. Just read them the parts that are exciting, right? And read them in a version that's pretty simple. So when we were reading the Bible to our kids, I would do it at dinner, and we'd always do it with dessert, right, to make them look forward to it, right? And we'd ask them some questions, and I'd try to read them in a simple version. And then Kelly usually did like a morning study with them, and she would read maybe like a children's version, and then she would pray before they went to school. And so that way they got the Bible in different ways. And we would kind of make it kind of interesting for them. And Old Testament stories for me, so I grew up with the Old Testament. I was one of those Christians who knew it inside and out. I loved the battle stories. I loved all the rough stuff and all that kind of stuff. And then the New Testament, my dad would introduce Jesus to me, but we would do it maybe with Mark, because Mark was pretty simple and it was fast-paced. And then later on, you might read John, which is really deep and philosophical. And so Mark kind of goes through it. But when you become an adult, sometimes Mark, you miss it. You don't really kind of grasp all the stuff because it's so fast-paced. And now we're going to jump ahead, because remember, our goal during ordinary season, we're trying to get through a book, but one of the things we're going to do in Mark is we're trying to cover some of the passages that we don't cover during other parts of the year. Now, St. Andrew's, during ordinary season, we try to get a book during that particular time, and this year we're going through Mark. And so I'm going to jump up to chapter 9. Now, we are missing an interesting passage, and if the church wants me to preach on that, I can go back and jump into that. And that's the passage where Jesus, the disciples at that time, try to cast out a demon, and they can't, because that particular demon has to be prayed over. So if you want me to cover that one, I can go back and cover that particular passage. But I am jumping up to chapter 9, verse 30 to 31. We're going to pick up here. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Now, Mike covered that a little bit, and so we're going to jump a little bit past this. But what I want you to know about this particular passage is it's an interesting passage, not because you need to know a ton about it, but and it's not an interesting passage in the sense that you got to memorize this verse. Like, this isn't a passage that you've got to, like, I need to know this to memorize it because I'm just going to whip this passage out in a time of trial or difficulty. No, it's an interesting passage because remember, and you've heard this a lot from me, they didn't used to have chapters and verses, okay? So the New Testament authors are like the Old Testament authors in a story. They cut and they segmented their Bible passages by, and they would tell you they're starting a new portion of their scriptures by giving you a signal. And this Mark passage is a signal that we're switching to a new section in the Bible. So if you were in Genesis and you're in my Genesis study, we got to a new section when we're talking about Isaac. They finished the old section talking about Abraham, and we did have a section on Isaac, but we got to the new section talking about Isaac, and it says, "These are the generations." But it's interesting, when you read "these are the generations," he doesn't actually talk about generations and give you a genealogy. That's because the author's not talking about that. He's just telling you, "Hey man, this is a new section. Clear out the old section, this is the new section." Right? And it's meant to be read as a book. So a lot of times when we go through the Bible, we're used to like going verse by verse by verse, but that's actually not how it's meant to be read. And so we're kind of looking a little bit faster in this particular way we're reading. Now, there's other ways, and it doesn't mean you can't go by verse, and we do that a lot in my Bible studies. But here I want to go a little bit faster. And so this is a new section. And so what he says here is, and he tells the disciples, hey, the Son of Man is going to be killed and raised in 3 days. Now, this kind of thing is said in all the Gospels, and so it's pretty clear what Jesus has done. He's gone through the Gentile region. Remember that? He was going through the Gentile region, preaching up there, and he was kind of getting away from the Pharisees and the Sadducees because things were getting hot, and they wanted to kill him. But now Jesus sets his face on Jerusalem, and from here on out, his ministry is going to change. You see, before this point in his ministry, which John covers the first 2 years of his ministry, Jesus is teaching about the end breaking of the kingdom of God. He's saying, look, I've come. This is what God's kingdom means when it's in the world. It's kind of what we celebrate during Epiphany, what it means for Jesus to be in the world. That's what that season means, right? What does it mean for Jesus to be in the world? What does it mean that God's kingdom has now arrived in the form of Jesus? How does he make a difference in our lives? How does he make a difference in your life? And so we see that Jesus begins conquering demons, that he's healing the sick, that the eyes of the blind are open. Not just the actual blind, but the people who don't know Jesus, their eyes are open. We are living in darkness, right? So if you've got people around you that think this is all there is, what happens when you die? Have you ever asked that question? See, a lot of people are going through life and their lives are coming to an end and they're thinking this is all that there is. What happens to you when you die? Have you ever thought that? Do you just fade into black? Or is there something more? Have you ever had an experience where you've seen something that you can't explain in the spiritual world? It shows you and gives you a glimpse that there is more. And now Jesus is saying, all right, folks, that part of the mission has changed. I'm setting my face towards Jerusalem. The Son of Man is now going to die. And now his teaching begins to take on a different flavor. Now he begins to say, why am I going to the cross and what's going to happen after I die? And then what's going to happen at the end of time? And we're going to cover this all the way through here. And then what happens at the end of time, we're going to cover during Advent. Right? Because Advent's primary focus is what? The second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. And so he talks about this, and Jesus' disciples, as usual, don't get it. But that's alone, because Mark is considered to be Peter's gospel. John Mark is getting this from Peter. Shows you a lot about the humility of Peter. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I failed in life and just messed up a lot, I'm not sure that I'd want to record this for all times, for all people, everywhere. Like a lot of people like make fun of Peter. But here Peter is telling you, man, we were fools. I was a fool. I mean, how many of you have been fools in life, right? Just Eric. He's bold enough to proclaim it. I've been a fool. I mean, how many of you have been a fool in the last week? How many were last night? I mean, we can all say it, right? Some of us were watching football games last night. And how many of us, if we broadcast what went on, he's an Alabama fan. If we broadcast,
she's both.
Oh, so if we broadcast that on the screen, would we have seen Would we have seen foolish behavior? All right. Just last night. How many of us would have had that? We do, and we act like Paul. We do, and we act like that. It's the way we are. Now, Peter writes this for everyone to see. I didn't get this, and the disciples don't get this. If we were in Peter's shoes, we wouldn't have gotten it anyway, either. I mean, who knows? I mean, who ever saw the Son of God on earth? And who knew that he was going to die? And how could a God die? And how could a God rise again? I mean, many people don't believe that today. Plenty of people right now don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, right? And there will be a day when he stands before us and people will be right in front of him and he's going to be, "Why didn't you believe?" And the explanation is going to be, "Well, dude, Jesus, it's ridiculous," right? There'll be plenty of people standing before God, "Why didn't you think I was God?" "Well, and they'll come up with all kinds of ridiculous excuses, but when you're standing before a holy God, obviously those will fade away. Can you imagine the ridiculous excuses when you're standing before God? Now, what's also interesting, by the way, is he says, "In 3 days, I'll be in the ground for 3 days and I'll rise again." Now, this also starts some controversy. Well, Jesus wasn't really in the ground for 3 days, and you're going to hear all kinds of arguments around that, right? I mean, he was only in the ground 2 days, right? Friday and Saturday, or maybe it was just Saturday and Sunday, and there's all kinds of debates around that. And so some people will say, well, Jesus' last meal was on Thursday, and then he was in the ground on Friday and whatever else, because there are always some people who are going to read passages like this and say, well, when Jesus was in the ground, it had to be 72 hours or it had to be exactly the amount of time. But if you think about it, he dies on Friday afternoon, day one, and then a Jewish day is from sunset to sunset, and he's in the ground on Saturday, and then the Saturday to Sunday is day the next day, and he rises on day three during that day. He didn't actually mean you have to be a certain hour. There wasn't like an hourly requirement. And when he's dead and you're in the spiritual world, there's probably a lot longer period of time. And so there's always some people who are arguing over nonsensical phrases. You're always going to have to deal with those people, right? There's always that kind of folk, but that's what he's saying. He's going to be at the ground 3 days. You can let other people argue that, and there's going to be people who are going to say, well, you can't have your supper on Friday. Anyway, just blow that out of your mind, but there were 3 days. Friday, he dies. He's in the ground Saturday, and he raises on Sunday. By my count, that's, how many, is that three? That's three. Okay. All right. But that, if you're going to count the hour, he didn't say hours. He said days. All right. So after this, Peter and Mark, then that's why it's interesting about our second passage. Because after Jesus talks about setting his face towards the cross and is going to die for us and our sins, that's when John, Mark, and Peter talk about this next story. That's not by accident. Lots of things happen, and the Gospels aren't always arranged in like straight order, because the Gospels are about preaching the message of Jesus. They're not a historical document in the sense that, well, now Jesus did this, and then he did this in this particular order. The gospel writers arrange their message in order to preach about Jesus, right? That's what they're doing. And so he could have put a lot of things after this, but he doesn't. He puts the very next story after this because he wants to compare and contrast and point something out that's pretty special, and he wants to tell you how clueless the disciples really were. And he does this because he wants to teach us something about human nature. So right after the Son of God says, "I'm going to die for all of our sins," he puts the apostles' argument about who is the greatest. Jesus is going to die for our sins, and then right after this story. And it teaches something about all of us. It shows us something about our natures, about human nature. How many of you, including me, how many of us, want to amount to something? How many of you have thought, like you're sitting in bed at night, you're during the day or whatever, and you're like, man, I want to be something in whatever field it is. And you've thought about that. How can I be something? I mean, you really want to be someone. In our society, if you're watching YouTube or you're on TikTok or Snapchat or Instagram or Facebook, whatever the newest one is, you get to see people in all ages or walks of life who are living what looks to be like the perfect kind of life which you would like to emulate. How many of you have been there? No matter what that life is, someone is out there doing it. I've seen this a lot lately. I've seen like a lot of young moms who are dreaming because they're home, they're stuck with the kids, and they've dreamed online about being those people, having those kinds of vacations, being with that kind of man or whatever. If I just had this, then I would be the kind of person, like, I would be perfect. Or you'll see husbands getting to a certain age in their life, a certain stage in their life. Now I'm saddled with this or that. Man, if I had this kind of person, I would be perfect. If I had this kind of beautiful wife, then I would be. This person seems to have it all, right? Or I've gotten to this stage in my life, and we have this during midlife crisis, which used to be in the 40s, but really usually happens with most people in their 30s. And we're like, and midlife crisis really is about, man, we get to this stage where we start to think, what if I had taken a different path, or all the old wounds in our life begin to hit us that we haven't dealt with? And what if I had done this instead of this? What if I had married this person instead of that person? What if I had chosen this life path instead of that? Or what if I had, and we look around us and we begin to see what all our friends were doing. Man, they look happier. The grass is always greener. And we have to wrestle with who we are and what we've become. How many of you have been there? And if we do it well, we learn to be who we are, and after that, we are happy with who we are. We were what we did, and later we are who we are. Women will struggle with this during postpartum depression, which is really the same thing. And we have to wrestle with that. We have to become who we are. If we do it poorly, we begin to make stupid choices. And we begin to leave what we have. We're not satisfied. We're never satisfied. We want something else. On YouTube, it feeds us. On these social media things, it feeds us. It feeds our insecurities, our desires, our lusts, our passions. It'll push us to be a thing or a person which you aren't, which you never thought you would be, one that was not you at all. Mostly because you've been watching other people and desiring to be more of them and less of you. And the more you become them, the less of you you are. You lose yourself, your identity, and eventually you don't recognize yourself. This is why, one reason why we are so miserable in the West. We're always pushing to be something else. We're never satisfied with who God made us to be. Constantly looking for some idealized image on social media that doesn't exist. It's a fictionalized image. I've watched people doing their social media stuff. I don't know if you've ever watched that. You've been in parking lots, or you've been, like Kelly and I hike all the time. It is so annoying watching people taking this perfect picture. Oh, no, no, not that one. Oh, no, no, not that one. Oh, wait. Oh, no, no, that one. We got to pose like this. Oh, no, no, not that one. That's why I always try to take ridiculous pictures of myself, looking like an idiot or whatever. And Kelly won't let me post some of those if she's in it. I have to have approval. Now, to be fair to the disciples, at least they're thinking on the eternal scale. They're not thinking like, I need to be the best at my job. I need to be the best and make the most money. I need to make the target and be the envy of all my fellow employees or whatever. I need to be the prettiest, sexiest, whatever. They're thinking, dude, Jesus, who's going to be the best in heaven? Who is God going to love the most? And at least they're thinking on the eternal scale, right? I mean, at least these guys are more spiritual. They're arrogant spiritually, but at least they've got something on most of us. Now, we've all been there, so I want you to close your eyes, because this is a story, and it's made to be thought about with our imaginations. It's one of the ways I like to think in Scripture. So I want you to go back to a time when you've been thinking about your awesomeness and how you need to be awesome, whatever it is you are thinking, how great I could be at X or Y or Z. Go back, find that moment, or a moment. When was that moment? I need to be the best. I need to be the prettiest. If only I could be like whoever. This me isn't the best. I could be this, that. Now, keep the eyes closed, and you're walking down and talking with whoever about how you need to be this, or you're thinking about this. And you come to this little town, and then all of a sudden, Jesus is beside you. You're in a house. And he asks you, what are you thinking? Or if you were talking about it, what are you talking about? What do you tell him? Now open your eyes again, and that's exactly what's happening here, Mark 9:33 to 34. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, hey guys, what were you discussing on the way back there, on the way to the cross? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Why do you think they kept silent? God turns and says, hello, little ones. What were you snails speaking about as I'm on my way to give my life for all the destruction you've ever wrought and will ever bring into this world that I gave you? You know, which one of us was the best? You know, like when God sees us, which one of us will be the coolest? Kind of seems a little shallow, doesn't it? Because in whose eyes do you want to be the best? Or who do I want to be the best in front of? You see, greatness in God's kingdom, it turns out, isn't the same as greatness in the social media world or at your work or wherever it was that you wanted to be the best. You see, in the social media, it's based upon likes, and likes are based upon the admiration for what you are showing. You're pretty or handsome enough, or witty enough, or you own the coolest things, or you take the coolest trips, or if you aren't on social media, it comes with accumulating power or position or accolades or accomplishments and prestige. But notice what Jesus tells his crew, 9:35 to 37. And he sat down and he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be the last of all and servant of all. And he took a child, and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, I want you to understand, this was a time when children were not worshipped, and in most of the world, children aren't worshipped. In our culture, we kind of put children forth as like, well, as the thing, right? Oh, right, and we elevate children. But in most of the world, throughout most of history, they have not been a very protected class. Like, if there was a fire going on and a warfare going on and all this stuff, you might sacrifice the children because if the leader of the clan died, if the father of the family died, well, and if the males of the family died, well, then the family was in deep, deep doo-doo. So they wouldn't be the first ones in the lifeboat because families could always have more children. But if the heads of the family died, it would cripple the family. And here Jesus places a child in the middle of the crew. And it's not like people didn't protect their children, don't get me wrong. They would often protect their children. But it wasn't like the way we see children today. So what's he doing when he does this? He says, look, people, I'm God. I created everything. All things were made through me. And you are valuable because you're made in my image. So why are you trying to be important in other people's eyes rather than God's eyes? You're eternal. which means that you're made for an eternal purpose by your Father in heaven. And this means you have a role to fill and a job to do. So your desire to be famous or to get thumbs up in your current position, that's all for accolades that won't even last while you're here on earth. How many of you were desiring to get famous and you got those accolades in something past, but they don't matter now? How many trophies do you have that you've thrown away? Your Father in heaven is not impressed by these things. Why are you worried about things that will not matter in the eternal perspective? By comparison, he's saying, my mission is eternal. Jesus, who is far greater than any of us could possibly fathom, is going to die for the sins of all of us. And Philippians tells us of this humility and his greatness in a particular way. It's all part of a creed, which the Book of Common Prayer has a say over Christmas, in the common worship form that we say. We also say it during Epiphany. Why? Because it teaches us the nature of what he did. And that's what we read this morning. However, we don't always say the first part of it, what it's connected to, and that's what we read. Philippians 2, 2 through 10, read this. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, Paul says, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. We're told diversity and lots of opinions is the greatest thing. In God's economy, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to only his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Being unified, being of one mind. Notice the structure here. This is the attitude in which we need to gain in Christ Jesus. And it's not hard to build this when you're in Christ Jesus, but it's hard to build this apart from him. When Jesus puts the child in the middle of the group and he begins to talk to the adults, he says this, folks, look into this person. Look to this person, not to the world, not to the most important leaders of the day. Like, this child is someone that you all would blow past and wouldn't mind being rude to and wouldn't look to impress. You're looking to impress the wrong folks. Look to impress the least significant person. See, in the kingdom of God, how are you seen in the eyes of the poor? In the eyes of the mentally unstable person at the YMCA? In the eyes of the Down syndrome person that you try to ignore? In the eyes of the needy. In the eyes of the least of these. Are you really reaching and treating others in a meaningful way in your day-to-day life? He's pulling in a person who no one is trying to really impress. So on your way to your meetings or work or that special event, how many times have we all snapped at our own kids or spouse, not to mention blown off insignificant people? He's telling us, don't do that. How many of us are concerned with impressing bosses and fellow employees, and we're so concerned with that that we didn't think twice about blowing off our family life or insulting the janitor? How many of us never give to the community because we're so concerned about us? It's hard to help others. It's hard to get outside of us in a world that tells us to be consumed with us. It's hard to forgive. It's hard to make peace. It's hard to come to one mind, and yet this is what we're called to do. And Jesus says it all begins with reorienting our vision. What are you living for? Who are you trying to impress? And why? How do you get your focus back on the Lord? Well, it begins with getting it off of us, stopping the self-absorption. Not in an abusive way where you're not thinking about your needs at all. That's self-hate. We're not called to hate ourselves. We're called, like Jesus, to think of others as more important than ourselves, not to think of ourselves as worthless. And we're called to receive a child as they are receiving Jesus. Which is why we as believers welcome children in baptism and we take vows to them on behalf of the church. It's why we think babies are a blessing from the Lord, not as our society teaches us, an inconvenience to be destroyed as soon as possible. For the right fee, of course. This change in perspective will transform our relationships. It'll transform the way we impact the world. It's a radical difference. You may not be seen as significant in the world's eyes, but for us, we shouldn't care about that. The difference we're called to make is one that lasts. It's an eternal difference. And the one that we're called to make here on earth is one that is important in the eyes of the insignificant. Amen.